Okay, I guess we'll start part two of the sermon. Ha ha ha. Okay. Okay, so you see the title of the sermon, right? What's that from? You know what? Okay, at least we know that. How many of you said the Pledge of Allegiance before? Oh gosh, I hope almost every hand goes up. With liberty and justice for all. Here's what I want to propose to you today. I propose that liberty and justice for all is really a central theme of God's word and also of the gospel message itself. You have liberation and liberty offered freely from the bondage of sin through Christ, freedom from demonic slavery, to be justified before God by the sacrifice of Christ. See, because God abhors, and you find this in Scripture, he abhors unjust bondage. Do you agree? And I said unjust because there is some bondage that, you know, we're suffering for our own offenses, whether you're guilty of some civil offense and thrown in prison, you're under bondage for some reason. But when it's unjust, he abhors that. And he even uses that tenet of just, he really is glorifying freedom itself. He uses that as the example of what happens when you come to faith in Christ is you're freed from bondage. You know, because being freed from bondage is a good thing. The Israelites being freed from the bondage in Egypt was a good thing. Every time the Israelites were freed from the bondage of those that oppressed them throughout the time of the judges, that was a good thing. The other truth is that there will be justice. We have this liberty and justice for all. There will be justice administered by the Lord himself at some point. And we know that in the end times, all things will be just. The issue is you're either going to be judged according to your own sin apart from Christ, or you'll be judged based on the righteousness of Christ because you're in Christ. And as I said before, as our founding fathers courageously declared independence. And again, I've said this before, declaring independence is a very costly thing to do. You know, when we had that discussion, and if any of you have had that discussion with your children as they were growing up and they wanted their independence, to one of our daughters, we said, you can have your independence, but you need to realize what that costs. To be independent means you no longer need our computer, you no longer need our cell phone, you no longer need our car. Congratulations, you no longer need a place to live here. You are independent. Declaring independence is a big deal. It's not just saying I get to do what I want to do. It means you're responsible for everything you do. It means you're responsible for doing the right thing, not only for yourself, but for others. But we're called to be independent or unyoked from godless leaders, godless employers, godless churches. We're called to be unyoked from them, to be independent of those. Always keep in mind, God is so intent on freeing us from the slavery of sin, so intent that he sent his one and only son on our behalf to pay that price. And also sent him to present and give and distribute this gospel of hope as he continues to send us to do the same thing. And aren't you glad somebody is willing to share with you the gospel? So why aren't we more ready and willing to share that gospel with somebody else? It's like someone giving us a gift that we're or giving us a box of stuff to hand out, but we just keep it all for ourselves. When we look at now, as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13, we're entering history in a time during in history of the first century. In the first century, with the first century church has not been birthed for that long. But it's a right now, as we enter into chapter 13, you're seeing now that Paul is going to be the major player as far as what Luke is writing about. He's focused mainly on the ministry of Peter and the apostles up to this point. But now we see that he's going to focus on, this doesn't mean that Peter and the apostles have stopped ministering. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means now we're going to hear the story and the facts behind Paul's life and his missionary trips, his impact on the Roman world at that time. And understand that as we look at this first century church and what they're faced with and what Paul is faced with in taking the gospel to this part of the world, he's facing an idol-worshipping, self-serving humanity. Really. This all sounds so familiar. I know you feel like you're hearing repeats, but when you look in the scripture, when you look at the story, whether you look in the Old Testament or New Testament, there is a recurring theme. And then in the New Testament, the recurring theme is man wants to serve himself, and God is saying, you can't do that. You serve him. You serve Christ. And you also see that time and time again, when you try to serve the Lord, what happens? Resistance comes immediately because Satan is still here. Satan is still allowed to operate as prince of this world. Final judgment has not occurred yet. But now we see Paul leading this charge of taking the gospel into the Gentile world, into this Roman world. And let's go ahead and pick it up. Acts chapter 13, let's read verses 1 through 3. And what I want you to see here now, to set this up a little bit, this is Paul being ready to be sent on his first missionary journey. You know, Paul had 3 or 4 missionary journeys. This is the first one, him being sent out. But I want you to hear how Spirit-led the unity is in this group of leaders in the early church that's getting ready to send Paul out. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahin, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So what we're going to focus on in this one little segment is, again, how unified they were and what was really the source of their unity. What's it's implied right there. The source of their unity is they were worshiping together. They were fasting together. Why do you worship and fast? Well, they were very sensitive to hearing what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do next. Again, I know this is a repeat, but if we truly want to be sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord and where he wants you to go next, what he wants you to say next, what he wants you to do next, all those things, what life direction he wants you to take, and makes major spiritual decisions, you have to be sensitive by being in an attitude of worship and being in an attitude of self-denial so you can hear him, so you're not so focused on satisfying everything that you want, but instead, and even what you need, instead you're ready to hear him. And that was an example of the early church. And you have these leaders. Now, at Antioch, this is in that northern area, of Palestine, and Antioch becomes, what's interesting about this, this Antioch becomes like the base of operations for Paul's missionary trips and for believers in that area. Now, you still have Jerusalem as what we would call the mother church. You know, nothing has changed about that. That's still where you have the apostles are still centered there, ministering there and focused there. You have James leading the church in Jerusalem. I don't think he's been martyred yet. No, James, the brother of Jesus, being the pastor there and head elder in the Church of Jerusalem. But here at Antioch, it becomes very pivotal because, again, this is the base for as Paul goes, his missionary journeys, comes back and sent out. But I want you to see how the church at this stage had already broken down so many cultural barriers, that this unity was not just among one culture or one people group. This unity that comes through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is far-reaching. Look at these guys. You got Barnabas. Now, if you know anything about Barnabas, he was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, he was dark-skinned because his nickname was Niger, which means black, which means he was very dark-skinned. And he was also, because of his name and because he had this nickname, it's almost a Roman nickname that they used, he was it may not have been from that area, but he was very much into the Roman culture. Lucius was from Cyrene. That would have been in northern Africa. Manahain was actually an acquaintance or grew up with Herod Antipas. And that's the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded and was also very disrespectful to Jesus. When Jesus was brought to Herod, it was Herod Antipas. And remember, he wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see some miracles. So he was very disrespectful to him, and Jesus didn't even give him the time of day. But this is a guy that grew up with him, and yet now he's one of the leaders in the New Testament church, this multicultural group of people. And then you have Paul. What was Paul or Saul? And remember, Saul and Paul, his name wasn't changed by Jesus, not like Peter being changed. Let's see, it was Simon first, then Peter. Yeah, Simon, then Peter, meaning rock. Jesus didn't change Paul's name or Saul's name. Saul is simply the Hebrew version, and Paul is the Roman version. As he begins ministering in the Roman world, he goes more by Paul. In fact, his full name may have been Saul Paulus. So he may have had, because it was common for someone in his situation to have both the Hebrew and the Roman name at the same time, so it would be understood. Okay, anyway, so you have him, and what was he? A former Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. Absolutely, and that was in my next note, and persecutor of Christians. So you look at this group that the Lord was using, and they were unified by what? The Holy Spirit. They were worshiping together, waiting for the move of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see something here. I want you to see how and why we would ever change this pattern, I don't know. How were missionaries sent out? How was Paul sent out? Well, number one, you had this group praying for direction, fasting, worshiping, really seeking the Lord's direction. That's first off. They are also ready and willing to respond to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I put down. You see a combination of the Lord's guidance, affirmation by those sending them, and obedience of those ones called to go. You see this all working together. Here's what you don't see. Raise your hand if you want to be a missionary. Raise your hand if you want to take that mission trip. I believe, according to the pattern that we've been given in Scripture, is this, that we should treat every calling as important as this. Every calling should be, I don't think anyone should teach Sunday school if it's not affirmed by the church leadership that's their calling. It should be affirmed. It shouldn't just be, sign up if you want to do this very important task where you're teaching the gospel to this age group. No, this should be something that is affirmed by the church leadership. It should be affirmed in that individual, and they should be obedient to that call if they've been called to do that. That's just one example. But it should always be, I believe, some semblance of this situation. A very high level of sensitivity to what God wants, not what we want. We may come to him with some ideas. That's okay. I think he's given us a mind. So he said, we petition the Lord for certain things. And we say, but Lord, look, when they needed another disciple, when Judas hangs himself, you know, he was not one of them. And they needed to fill that slot. They prayed about it. And they said, man, we got two guys. And both of these, we believe, with everything we know and our discernment, either one would work. But God, we need you to make this final decision. And the way they did it, they cast lots. Don't know exactly what that means, whether they voted or whether they cast some stones and said, God, decide by what comes through in these stones. But they left it up to the Lord, that final decision. He should always be involved in whatever decision we make. When you see a body of believers stray, when you see a denomination stray from the Scripture, it's because all of a sudden we or they are doing what they or we want to do instead of what God says to do. And that's easy to do. It's easy. We have to be so vigilant in sticking with the Scripture and being willing to follow what we've been given. Let's go on. This is that common theme. I know it's common, but we continue to see it throughout. And I think the Lord shows us this, so we'll be ready for it. You see opposition arise immediately whenever the gospel is preached and taught. and shared. Let's read verses 4 through 8. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, now that's the same guy, that's the same false prophet that they just talked about. This was like his nickname, Elymas, or a name he was known by, because it said that's the meaning of his name, being a magician. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's interesting, again, this is a common cycle. If you want to start just in the New Testament, you have John the Baptist proclaiming the gospel message, preparing the way for Christ. Did he meet any opposition? Well, absolutely. He ended up giving his life because he stood for what was right, stood for God's word. Did Jesus meet any opposition? Obviously, intense opposition. Have the apostles up to this point met any opposition when they start sharing just the truth of the gospel? They're not trying to take anything away from anybody. They're simply sharing the truth of the gospel. Well, the same thing now happens with Paul and Barnabas. You know, it's interesting. If you go back and look at their travels up to this point, just real quick, you know, they stop here, they preach the gospel. You know, in verse 5, it says they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John assist them. There's no word about if it did any good. You know, hear me, that's not the point. The point is, Paul and Barnabas were faithful to share the gospel as everyone. That's the point being made here. Wherever they're at, they were sharing the gospel. Any increase, any impact is left up to the Lord and the Holy Spirit, right? So in the same way, our function is to share the gospel. Our function is not to have baptism goals, to have attendance goals. None of those goals make sense. What makes sense is let's make sure we share the gospel with 10 people. Let's make sure we share the gospel with 100 people. Let's make sure we share the gospel with 1,000 people. That is a better goal and a goal that we can attain. Also, just to let you know, when you have in verse 5, it says John was assisting them. Do you know who this John is? This is not the Apostle John. This is John Mark. This is a cousin of Barnabas that they had along with them. But I wanted to make a point that it says they had John to assist them, kind of as a sideline. But there's nothing minor about having assistance when you're talking about spreading the gospel. You know, let's step back to, what was it, chapter 6? Was it chapter 6 where they picked the first 7 what we think was transformed into the office of deacon? What was their purpose? Their purpose was to assist. You had already the preachers and teachers of the gospel, but then they need spirit-led individuals, spirit-led men to administer to the serious needs of those that were believers to make sure nobody was passed over. But those assistants were extremely important because they were maintaining harmony amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. But yeah, because if they're not being taken care of, there is disharmony. There will be disharmony. So assistants are so important. I bring that out because I don't want you to ever discount the impact you have when you are called to help. It doesn't mean you have to be a lead teacher in a class. That class may need an assistant. Now, that could grow into you have learned and you have been trained, and now you can actually teach. You can actually lead. And that's just one example. You need assistance. You know, when we have fellowships, when we have a church picnic, there's always assistance that is needed. And, you know, Christ gave the perfect example of servanthood. When you think about that, the creator of the universe kneels down with a towel around his waist and starts washing his disciples' feet. Other than maybe tending to bathroom duties, I don't know if there could have been a lower, more demeaning job than he could have given an example. He says, see what I'm doing? You need to do this and be willing to do this if you're called to do this. Here you see specific opposition coming up in the form of a man being led by whom? Satan himself. This is a false prophet. And don't let the name throw you, this Bar Jesus, that means son of Jesus. Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua, very common names. Same way that John was a common name back in this time. But what's interesting here is he had a lot of influence with one of the proconsuls. And that would have been someone that would have been assigned by the Roman Senate over that area. Kind of the Roman rule in that area. So this guy, you know, he would have obviously a lot of influence amongst the populace. And you had this guy that was a false prophet weasel his way in trying to lead him and guide him. You think he was leading him and guiding him in the ways of the Lord? No. In the ways of his God, which had been Satan himself. But this man, Sergius Paulus, says he was a smart man, and he actually called for Barnabas and Saul because he'd heard something about them, so he wanted to hear more of their message. This is an amazing thing. There is a difference in the gospel of hope and the gospel of, I don't know what you call what we have going on even right now. This gospel of do anything you want to do, this gospel of good is evil and evil is good. But he obviously saw that there was something in this message from Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, and wanted to hear them. Well, this incited this guy because he said, okay, I can't let this happen. In the same way that as we rise up, maybe you've had this experience individually, as you try to do the Lord's work, and maybe you didn't realize it till later, but you know that opposition starts popping up. And it can be in the form of an individual. This is obvious. I mean, this is an obvious adversary that's popping up. It's not always that obvious, but I do think it's becoming more and more so. There has been such a, it seems like an easy line that you can see now between those that want to follow Christ and those that do not. Not much gray area anymore. Because you see this just venomous response to the ways of Christ and to Christianity in general. You know, we're seeing the impact of non-Christian actions of leaders in our state, our federal government, organizations, where they glorify heinous sins against God. And those who attempt to honor the Lord are actually ridiculed. Again, I've said this before, but it's something that we continue to see, not that much different than you see here in the scripture. What we're seeing today in our culture is almost a mob morality. And where you have mob morality or democratic morality, where you think you can just, since most people feel this way, this makes it right. When you have mob morality, you have moral chaos, which is what we have right now. You know, we see it in our own culture as glorifying, celebrating perversion and condemning those who oppose it. Well, Paul wasn't going to let this stand. And this is where you see really, up to this point, actually Barnabas is named before Saul, but now Saul's going to step forward. He's going to take action. And what I want to share with you now, as we look at verses 9 through 12 in chapter 13, is I hope that you see that there is a time to stand firm for the freedom to hear and to share the gospel, because that is a gospel that liberates man from the bondage of sin, just like what we've just talked about. This is a big deal. When you see someone that wants to be have tyrannical control, demonic control over a populace or over an individual, and it's in direct contradiction to the Word of God, we as believers in that Word of God need to take a stand. Who else is going to take a stand? Like I said before, it's not Walmart's responsibility to say, hey, Merry Christmas. It's not even the public school's responsibility to teach your children about Christ. Now, I believe they should be allowed to, but the responsibility falls on you as parents and caregivers and on us as the church as well. But again, the right should be there. Listen to the way Paul addresses this. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, very important to understand that, not filled with anger, not being overpowered by his own sinful anger, but filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was driving what happens next. looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Just from this, now I'll get to this thing whether we should ask God to strike people blind or not. We must always be willing to call sin what it is. You are not perfect, and yes, they're going to say, "Well, you've done so-and-so, and you've sinned, right?" And you say, "Yeah, but that doesn't mean that I can't say that is sin according to what God says." Again, according to what God says. We're to be bold and direct, but to fit the situation. Correct? This was a bad situation. For you have a man, this Sergius Paulus, in a position of authority, a position where he can have a lot of influence, and you had someone that was trying to directly influence him with evil and demonic influence. Paul said, that's got to be nipped now. This has to be addressed now, and it has to be addressed forcefully. Now, this is very extreme. Now, but also, remember this. Paul is always more concerned about honoring Christ and that God is offended than if he's offended. It's not a point that he's not offended. He's saying, well, what does he say? Making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm mad at you for interrupting me and trying to mess up what I'm trying to do. He says, no, you're messing up what the Lord's trying to do. Again, this is an extreme case calling for an extreme measure where he calls for the man to be physically blind, basically to match his spiritual blindness, which is interesting because remember the same thing happened to Paul. The man himself who's calling for blindness, maybe he's hoping it has the same impact on this man that it had on him. How it took him to his knees, took him to 3 days of prayer, and the Lord then rose him up, healed him, and used him, and is using him here. But it was judgment on him. So should we pray for harm to our enemies? Well, again, let's look at the whole scripture. When James and John did that, we talked about that either last week or sometime, we mentioned that. James and John, when the Samaritans turned their back on Jesus, he said, hey, James and John said, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy, kill them all? And, you know, Jesus said, no, that's not the point. When you have... we're told by Christ, in fact, to love our enemies. And the way that you heap burning coals upon their head is you share the gospel with them. You love them. You do for them. You serve them. But there are also times when Jesus called those that were trying to lead others astray, he called them a bunch of snakes. He called them whitewashed tombs. He was very bold and he's very direct. And he said, your father's the devil, not Abraham. Was that direct? But it fit the situation. So what are we called to do? I'll tell you what I believe, according to Scripture, we're called to do. If there are those in power or influence that are peddling evil and demonic influence, if they're peddling things that are 100% contrary to the Word of God, what is our responsibility to get them out of office by every legal means necessary? Don't you care about your fellow man? Do you not see that that's even, it's at the crux of the declaration of those men that signed that document, that signed that Declaration of Independence. Their fellow man, not just them, were being abused. There were things being done to them that were not in line with what they believed was taught in Scripture. Godly respect, godly freedom. So we should do all that we can legally, prayerfully. When it's someone who's going to impact many others, we need to take action. You know, you even see that the actions that were taken, it had an impact on Sergius Paulus. He saw the way God responded to this. And it more was affirming and confirming to him this whole message of the gospel. And it says that he believed. See, our boldness can be used by God to impact others. sometimes, now don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying be rude and militant, but sometimes we can be too polite and too politically correct to have any impact. We're too afraid, I'm too afraid, you're too afraid of ruffling feathers when feathers need to be ruffled. It's not polite to let someone remain ignorant of the gospel. It's not polite to allow babies to continue to be murdered. It's not polite to tell people that they can be whatever they want to be, whatever sex they want to be. Tell them if they feel that way, they can be that way. No, what you're telling them is to disregard the word of God, disregard what God, the calling that he's placed on their life, disregard how he has created them. That is not polite. We must confront local, state, national leaders, corporations, organizations, churches, anyone that attempts to mislead and damage the moral character of the populace, according to God's word. Now, obviously, what goes before all this? What does Jesus himself say before you go about trying to correct everybody else? There needs to be a judgment that takes place first, and that's of your own. Jesus says, now wait, first, make sure that all those logs are out of your eyes before you start trying to knock everybody else, that, you know, trying to clear out the specks in everybody else's eyes. So that's implied by Scripture. We are not holier than thou. We are saved by grace, sinners saved by grace. If every one of us now got to read everything about every one of our lives, we'd be disgusted because we're all sinners. But the point is, that doesn't let us off the hook. Was Paul guilty of sin in his life? He murdered and gave assent to the murder of Christians. He was still a sinner. He still admitted, I do things I'm not supposed to do. I don't do the things I'm supposed to do. So that didn't give him an out to not do what God wanted him to do right now. I think we are all so afraid of being called holier than thou. We're all so afraid of being called bigots and hateful that we will not speak up when things are obviously idiotic, ungodly, immoral, and just plain crazy. There's some ways you can't even, the things you read in the news now, where there's even a discussion about whether boys should use girls' bathrooms or girls should use boys' bathrooms or whether you can declare yourself to be a goat or not. When there's those kinds of discussions, you know you're in crazy world. And you know that you have to at least stand firm on the gospel and be willing to say that and share the gospel. Because what you have here is people that are in bondage. And I think that's what we have to see. When we hear this crazy stuff, you think, they're in prison. They are in jail. They are in a spiritual prison. They're in chains that you can't see them, but they're there. You see them through their dress. You see them through their eyes. You see them through the way they act. They are in prison, and they need a deliverer. See, when Paul, every time he got brought up against these Roman authorities, he's sharing the gospel with them because he knows he's the one. It's kind of like what Corey said. He's the one in chains. They're the ones in prison. They're the ones in bondage. The chains are not putting him in bondage, not really. It's iron chains, links. He said, that doesn't bind me. Keeps my arms from moving, but I'm not in bondage. So with great empathy, we need to see and respond to this craziness, to this immorality, to this demonic influence in our world. And of course, like I said, this includes, we have to be willing to take this truth. And it can be done very politely. Paul even did that. He would address these guys. He said, most excellent Festus. Oh, he was reverent to those people in certain authority. It doesn't mean you're rude, but it doesn't mean you're not direct and you don't speak the truth. Let me share with you two scriptures in closing. Both from Christ himself. Common scriptures, but I can't not share them when we're talking about freedom and how the gospel is centered on being freed from this slavery that every one of you that claim to be a believer have been freed from, this slavery to your own sin. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, We have the story where Jesus goes into the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Who is he talking about? Not people in a physical jail. People in captive to their own sin, captive to Satan's influences, captive to the demonic powers of this world. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind," the spiritually blind, "and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, absolutely, the parallel physical healings, the physical release from prison, all those things, those still apply to. He doesn't want anyone bound unjustly in this world. But the overarching truth here is all physical. I'm sorry, it's all spiritual. 100%, yeah, spiritual. It's like the comedian that said, "I'll never forget what was told to me. Always," no wait, it was "never," yeah. So you hear that a lot from me, and I apologize for that. I don't know, one of my first messages I gave before I came here, this is when I was even worse. This was back when I was still at Walnut, and pastor at that time would make sure that we had opportunities to speak before we went out trying to see if we had a calling to go to a church. And I was real adamant one time, and I thought I'd done such a good job on a Wednesday night service. And I had a good friend come up and said, "You realize that you said that man created God in his image, right?" Because I was preaching on Genesis. I said, "No, did not know that." Okay, let's go on. And lastly, let me share with you from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Yeah, this is just one of my favorite scriptures. How can you talk about freedom and how the gospel sets you free without reading this word from Christ? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." So with all of this, I hope you don't hear this as a hate-filled message. That's not what this is about. This is a message for us to realize what's occurring in our world. What we're really up against is people bound. They're in slavery. They don't know it. They're walking around in spiritual chains and they have no idea. It was no different in the Roman world at that time. That's exactly what Paul was trying to address. All these people in spiritual slavery, they had to be made aware of that. You know, the old saying is you have to get somebody lost before you can get them saved. People have to realize they're in jail before they realize their real need to get out. So we need to take this freedom that's offered by the gospel to a world and let them understand there is a way out. There is a way of redemption. There is a way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the word that you give us. We praise you, Lord, for the freedom that you offer us through your son. Lord, we also lift up our country, and I pray, Lord, that we would all understand that the freedom that you want us to enjoy in this life can't be separated from the freedom that you give us in the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us with the ability to share freely, to gather freely, to worship freely. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.